Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 1. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege it is to gather together as a people of God to worship you and to sit under the preaching of your word. And Lord, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters around the world who maybe do not share that privilege. I think specifically of the believers in Nigeria who were brutally murdered this past week. Lord, we lift up their families. We pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them. May they remain steadfast in the faith. Lord, we have seen throughout church history how you have used persecution to advance your kingdom, and we pray that that would be so in Nigeria and all of North Africa. And Lord, we also lift up to you our team traveling back from North Africa today, Ferris and Jessica. We just pray for traveling mercies for them, that you would bring them back home safely to Kansas City. We look forward to hearing all that you had done and revealed to them while they were there. And Lord, we also pray for the coming travels of the Longs as well. They'll be traveling back later this week. And Lord, we continue to pray for those who are recovering from long illnesses. I think of Tenderly Hughes and Judy Pruitt and Steve Hartigan. Just ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen them, that they would recover fully from this illness. And Lord, we just commit them to you. And Lord, now as we turn our worship to the preaching of your word, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds. Lord, we ask that your spirit would speak in and through us, in and through Pastor Logan this morning as he proclaims your word. And Lord, we also lift up to you Pastor Tim and his family. Just pray that his time of vacation would be one of refreshment and nourishment physically and spiritually. And we look forward to him being back with us next week. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you. I hope that you all had a wonderful Christmas, a wonderful celebration of the Incarnation. If there's anything that's worth celebrating, it's certainly the birth of our Savior. That is for sure. But now we are turning our eyes to the new year and to the celebration of the year that is to come. And as I thought about that, as I thought about the fact that I was preaching the last sermon before the new year, I realized that I'm actually preaching the last sermon of this decade. And that got me to thinking about all the changes that we have undergone throughout this decade. This has been a decade full of change. I mean, even just within our own church, I only came here midway through this decade. I came here in 2015. But even in just the 5 years that I've been here, I have seen a lot of change. I have seen members join and old members leave. I have watched children being born, and I have seen some from our midst pass away. I have watched leadership change as new elders have come on. And even in my short tenure here, I have watched two elders go on to be with the Lord. I have seen doors close as we were asking God for a building in which we could all be housed under one roof in one service. And then I watched the Lord open the door for us to be in this beautiful facility. There has been a lot of change in this decade. Much has changed. But even more has changed in our country. I may be wrong, but I think the teens will go down as some of the most rapid change in our country's history. We have watched our country become polarized on a level that has not likely been since the Civil War. We have watched people's religious freedoms diminish as people's so-called sexual freedoms have been exalted in this country. We have watched a fundamental redefinition of what marriage is in the Supreme Court. We have watched smartphones and other technologies completely redefine how we operate on a day-to-day basis. We have watched insanity dignified and the attempt of the neutralization of the gender distinctions with the transgender movement. We have watched the racial divide widen with the events of Ferguson and everything that unfolded afterwards. Much has changed in our country over the past decade. And that's just scratching the surface. That was just the beginning of what all took place. And we have no idea what is coming for us, what is ahead of us in the year and the decade to come. But you know, if you go back to our founding documents as a country, if you go back to the Declaration of Independence, our forefathers wrote these words. They said this, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I think those are beautiful and wise words, and I think they still hold true for us today. Despite the chaos, despite the change, those words still hold true for us today. But I think there is one thing that our forefathers in the writing of those words that they took for granted. And that is, who gets to define happiness? You see, I think they assumed because of the culture in which they lived, because of the time in which they lived, where a lot of the culture was operating from a biblical framework, that people would understand that happiness was defined by God, that happiness was defined by the text. Not so today. Not so at all. So what happens now when happiness is defined by the individual? Everyone gets to determine what is happy, what happiness is. What happens when your pursuit of happiness conflicts with my pursuit of happiness? What happens then? Chaos ensues. That's what happens. I have titled this sermon, "The Path to Happiness in the New Year." And my justification for doing so is all tied up in the very first word of this psalm, of the very first psalm of the entire Psalter. The first word is blessed. Blessed is the man. The word here that is translated blessed, it means happy. That's what it means. It's the Hebrew word asher. It means happy. But we need to be careful not to load that term happy with what our modern conception of what happiness is. When we think of happiness, we're usually thinking of something that is fleeting, a state of pleasure or euphoria that is a response or a result of circumstances in our life. In a few days' time, we're all going to be wishing each other a happy new year. And what we mean by that is I hope it goes well for you. I hope your circumstances are well in the new year. I hope you enjoy it. Many of us just celebrated Christmas, and we had a happy time as we had friends and family over, and we were eating good food, and we exchanged gifts. Many of you were unhappy as you did not experience those things during Christmas. But for those of you that had it, even then, it was fleeting. By now, the family has left, the food has been consumed, and your joy over whatever you received will soon fade. This is the type of happiness that is temporal, is fleeting. But that's not at all the type of happiness that is being spoken of here in the first psalm. This happiness is something that is permanent. It is something that is abiding. It is the well-being of the soul. It is the satisfaction in God that is not rooted in outward circumstances, but on a spiritual reality. It's not merely a feeling, though it certainly does and should produce feelings. It should produce feelings of joy, feelings of pleasure, feelings of delight, delight in God, pleasure over the reality of what He has done for you in Christ, joy in living a life that is in right standing with your Creator. That's happiness. And that's what we ought to be after. The pursuit of happiness for the Christian is not a pursuit of worldly goods or worldly status or even good circumstances. It is the pursuit of happiness in God. And the psalmist here is going to lay out what that looks like. And today he's going to show us, we're going to see, he's going to lay out two different paths that one can take in life. One leads to blessedness, to happiness, to joy, to satisfaction, and the other leads to destruction. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, as he calls it in verse 6. And as we look at these two ways, we need to be reminded of something. Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way to death. We cannot allow ourselves to determine what is truth. We cannot think that we have the wisdom or the intellect within ourselves to determine what is right. Scripture alone determines what is right. Scripture alone determines what is happiness, what is the right way. And this text today is going to demonstrate that for us. So let's look at this. Let's dive into this text. Let's look at the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And from the outset, I want to tell you that we're going to spend the great majority of our time looking at the way of the righteous in the first three verses. And then as we close, I'm going to just touch on the way of the wicked in the last three verses. But this text starts us out with the way of the righteous. And there's a few things to note here. Look at verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Take notice of the fact that the psalmist starts us off by describing the blessed man in the negative, by what he is not. And he does so in three different ways using a poetic device called parallelism. Now, parallelism is the predominant form of poetry that is used in the Hebrew language, much like rhyming is in English. But when you are looking at poetry in Hebrew, you are typically seeing parallelism. You will see this a ton all throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a very effective way of communication. And it's used in different ways. Sometimes it's used to bring out two contrasting ideas, two ideas that are opposite of each other. Sometimes it's bringing out ideas that are synonymous, ideas that are the same, but they're just said in slightly different ways with a slightly different nuance. And sometimes it's bringing out ideas that build on one another. And there is some debate here on whether or not Psalm 1 is talking about these three things are ideas that are synonymous or they're ideas that are building on one another. Are they all saying the same thing, that this is just three different ways of saying participation in evil? Or is there a progress of thought? Now, I take the latter position. I think it's pretty clear by the language that he uses and the way that this is structured that there is some progress of thought here. It starts off with one walking in the counsel of the wicked, giving ear to what the wicked say is the right way to live, and then trying that out. And then there's a full embracing of that way. To stand in the way, as it says, is a Hebrew idiom. To stand in the way means something very different in English. If I stand in your way, it means I'm blocking you. But in Hebrew, if I stand in your way, that means I have embraced your way. I have made your way my way. I am now resolute that I am taking your way upon myself. It has become my own. So this person has moved from just giving ear to the counsel of the wicked and walking that to embracing their way, to embracing the way of the sinners. And then it says he sits at the seat of scoffers. Now we have moved to full identification. He is no longer just hearing the counsel. He has moved beyond embracing their ways. He is now one of them. He is seated at their table, and he is scoffing or deriding those who are not. There is definitely a progress of thought here, a digression of sin, if you will. You know, one of the things that most convinces me that that is the case is because we see this pattern played out so much in life. I mean, how often have you heard the story of the young man who got tied up with the wrong crowd? And at first they were just egging him on. They were just counseling him. They were just telling him what to do. And he began to just kind of test it out, just stick his toe in the water. And then he slid further in, and there was just a full embracing of living like they were. And then his heart got so hardened that he began to scoff and deride anybody like his parents or his old friends who would try to call him back out of that way. I mean, how often do you see that story? I know that story very well because I was that story. I was that kid. And it all started with giving ear to the counsel of the wicked. Now, yes, this was before Christ in my life, but don't think that this is just a warning for the unbeliever. It's not. Paul tells the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning." This warning is for everybody. This pattern is one that any one of us can fall into. We have to be absolutely careful about the voices that we allow to speak into our lives. Of who we are allowing to give counsel to us. And that can be in real life relationships, or that can be through media, through which books are you consuming? Which podcasts are you consuming? What shows are you watching? What movies do you watch? What worldview is being presented to you? What are you swallowing down? You don't even know it. But the blessed man, the happy man, is the one who does not even begin with the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't even start there. This is why Scripture tells us to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Often we apply that to preaching and teaching as we should. I mean, even now, even in this very moment, you should be testing what I'm saying and seeing if it accords with the Word of God. You should always be doing that. But that applies to everything in life. When you are told something, when you are given another worldview, you should be testing it. Is this what God says is true? And if it's not, you should throw it out. You should absolutely throw it out so that you do not begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked and thus start this chain of sinful lifestyle. See, the Christian life, it's not just about what you do. It's also about what you don't do. There are certain things that the Christian must abstain from. And the happy man is the one who is willing to abstain, who is willing to be the object of the scoffer rather than to be the scoffer, who is the one who's willing to be the object of ridicule rather than to be the one who is ridiculing others. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, "For the time is past for sufficing for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Look, the Christian life, it requires you to abstain from certain ways of living. And that abstaining will cause others to malign you, to ridicule you, to scoff at you. But we should not be surprised by this. This should not be a surprise at all. Look what Peter goes on to say. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed is the man, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's the reality. We must live a life that abstains from wickedness. And in so doing, we will be blessed. We will be happy. So that's how he's defined negatively. Now let's look at how the happy man is defined positively. Look at verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The Hebrew word for law here is Torah. It means instruction. And when we think of law, especially in our society, in this litigation-happy society, we often just think of rules and regulations. But the Hebrew concept of law was more akin to instruction or teaching. And this is why often you'll see the word law, it's speaking in reference to different things within the scriptures. Sometimes it's talking about the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments for sure. But other times it's talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then other times it's talking about all of God's revelation. This is why in John you will see Jesus say, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he'll quote from the book of Psalms. Because it's all of God's instruction. Even Proverbs 3:1, the wise father says to the son, he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching." The word there for teaching is Torah, law. The idea here is the instruction of the Lord. The blessed man, the happy man, is delighting in the instruction of the Lord, the revelation of God. So when we read this, we need to think about all of Scripture, not necessarily just limited it to our understanding of what the law is or to the law of Moses. It's delighting in all of God's Word. Rather than the counsel of the wicked beginning a chain of sinful living, his delight is in the counsel and the instruction of the Lord, which leads to righteous living. But notice this. Notice in the first verse, he's described by three different negatives. But when the psalmist goes to describe him positively, there is only one central thing that defines this man. And that is his relationship to the Word of God. And in fact, I would say that that central controlling factor is the very reason behind all of those three negatives in the first verse. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked because he delights in the law of the Lord. He does not stand in the way of sinners because he delights in the law of the Lord. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers because he delights in the law of the Lord. It is what defines him. It is what controls him. It's what compels him. It's what instructs him. But notice, this isn't some kind of begrudging duty. The word is delight. He delights in it. This is his pleasure. So much so that the text says that he meditates on it day and night. Now, you want to talk about a lost concept in our generation. Few people know how to meditate. The ones who think they do think that means emptying your mind, but it doesn't at all. Meditation is so lacking in our society, and it's only getting worse because we are a people who have forgotten how to think. We are a people who just want to drown out our thoughts with noise or entertainment. I mean, we can't even stand in line in the post office without whipping out our devices and checking the latest news article or social media update or whatever it is that suits your fancy. We can't get in our car without turning on the radio or listening to the latest podcast. Which is really pretty laughable when you consider that it was not that long ago that if you wanted to travel somewhere, the two primary ways in which you did that was by foot or by horse. And it took a long time, talking days, weeks, months sometimes to get places. And there was nothing to drown out your thoughts in the process. You were left alone with your thoughts. But now it takes us minutes to get miles, and we cannot bear the thought of being left alone with our thoughts. We can't even take it. Yet Scripture commands us to be in control of our thoughts, not to let our thoughts control us. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are commanded to be intentional with our thought life. And that means we have to give ourselves time to think. The only way which we can actually meditate upon the Word of God is that if we actually supply ourselves time to think. And you need to understand that reading is not meditation. It can involve meditation for sure. But in and of itself, reading is not meditation. Reading is what supplies the fodder for meditation. If you are not reading the Word of God, you have nothing to meditate upon. Meditation is when you have taken what you have read and you have worked through it, both in your mind and verbally. One of the Hebrew concepts of meditation was speaking it out, was working through it verbally. That's part of meditation. That's what you need to be doing with the Word of God. But in order to do that, we must read. We must be in our Bibles. The New Year is coming up. I know many of you are probably, you're already thinking through how you're going to work through the Bible in the year. You're planning out your new reading plan, and that is awesome. I commend that. You should do that. As you work through the Bible, you will get a framework for all of the text, and you will begin to understand it in ways you didn't before. You should do that, but don't think that your 15 or 30 minutes in the Word of God is your spiritual vitality. It's not. You've got to go beyond that. You've got to take what you read and you've got to turn it over in your mind. Why? So that you can understand it. Paul said to Timothy in his dying letter in 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul said, Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's kind of an interesting statement. Are we to think over what to get understanding, or is the Lord going to give us understanding? The answer is yes. The answer is think it over, and the Lord will give you understanding. But understanding is not the end goal. It's not. The end goal is obedience. The end goal is that it would change the way you live. When Moses died, Joshua took his place. In the Lord's first instruction to Joshua, he told him this. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do all that is according that is written in it. See, we're not after knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We want to know the Word of God so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ and live a life that is pleasing to Him. That's what we're after. Obedience. This is the happy Christian. This is the blessed man. But I think it's important that we stop here in our progress of this text and we address the elephant in the room. And that is this. Who can honestly say that they live like this? Who can honestly say that this perfectly describes their life? I mean, seriously, who of you can honestly say that you have never walked in the counsel of the wicked? Who of you have never stood in the way of a sinner? Who of you have never sat in the seat of a scoffer? If you were at all tempted to raise your hand to one of those questions, I would invite you to our Wednesday night series where we're going through 1 John. For it is John who says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or how about this? Who of you has made the law of the Lord his absolute delight and meditates upon it day and night? You see, before we can actually be instructed by this psalm, we must first realize that this psalm condemns us all. None of us fit the description of the blessed man. Not one of us. Even the heroes of our faith fall short. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheat. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Peter was a denier. Paul was a persecutor. None of them match the description of the blessed man. So who is this man? I think this psalm is pointing us to the one and only man who has ever matched this description. For don't kid yourself, the man in Psalm 1 is a perfect man. And there has only ever been one perfect man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus never walked in the counsel of the wicked. In fact, when the wicked one came to him and tried to counsel him 3 different occasions, he just responded with the word of God. He never succumbed to his counsel. Jesus never stood in the way of sinners. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sat in the seat of scoffers. In fact, I would say that he was the greatest object of scoffing and ridicule that this world has ever seen. And yet he never rendered evil for evil. There's only been one man who's lived like this. And his entire life was driven by obedience, a delight in the Father's will. Over and over, he said that he came to do the will of the one who sent him. It was his singular aim. It was his singular pleasure to do the will of the Father. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus' disciples try to bring him some food and they urge him to eat. And he tells them, I have food that you know not of. They didn't understand what he was saying. And so he says, my food is to do the will of the Father. He fed off of it. He did not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. It was his food. Jesus was the blessed man. Jesus is the blessed man. He did what you and I cannot do. He lived in perfect righteousness. But the scandal of the gospel is that he did that in behalf of everyone who would trust in him. On the cross, Jesus did not merely take on our sin. He did take on our sin, but he also gave us his righteousness because he fulfilled it on our behalf. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. He says this. He says, for what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That requirement has been fulfilled in us. We now stand in the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Wow. What an amazing truth. All who trust in Christ now stand in the status of the blessed man of Psalm 1. And don't think that this is a foreign concept to the Psalms. It's not at all. If you just move just to the next Psalm, Psalm 2, the messianic Psalm of the Son of God, it ends in the way that Psalm 1 begins, talking about those who are blessed, and it says, blessed, happy are all who take refuge in Him, in the Messiah. Or Psalm 32, blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. In Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes that very psalm in reference to those who have been justified apart from works by faith. This is not a New Testament concept that I'm just slapping on top of the Psalms. This is there in the very Psalms themselves. You see, when the Psalms talk about the righteous, as they will in verse 5 and verse 6 of our text, it talks about the righteous. It's not talking about people who have lived perfect lives. It's talking about people who have trusted in God for their salvation. It's talking about people who have taken refuge in Him. It is talking about those who have trusted in the Messiah, in Christ, and are now seeking to live their lives in accordance with His will. You see, if you're trusting in Christ, you are the blessed man. Because of what Christ has done, if you are trusting in Him, you now have the status of the blessed man. But be careful. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you enjoy the status of the blessed man, that you are not obligated to live like the blessed man. Just because you have the righteousness of Christ does not mean that you therefore are not required a life of righteousness. No, we are to live a life of righteousness. The chief end of the Christian life is conformity to Jesus Christ. This is the very argument of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the narrow road of the Christian life. Yes, Jesus is the narrow gate, and no one can have their sins forgiven. No one can come unto the Father unless they enter by that narrow gate, by Christ Himself. But the evidence that you have entered the narrow gate is that you are on the narrow road, that you are living a life that is pleasing to God. You are living as the blessed man. Not perfectly, of course, but you are striving. This is your aim. This is what you are after. You are fighting for holiness. You are pursuing it. You are one who delights in the Word of God. And I can promise you this. Your joy, your happiness in God, your joy in your salvation, the way you feel about that is directly related to how you are doing there. Think about it. When was it that David cried out for God to restore to him the joy of his salvation? Was it when his life was crumbling? Was it when he was in exile? Was it when he was being hunted? Was it when he said that all men were trying to kill him? Was it when he was living in the caves? No. It wasn't during any of those things. It was actually when he was living quite lavishly. And he had no real hardships in his life, but he had transgressed the law of God. He stopped living as one who delighted in the law, and he was living in sin against his God. It was then that the joy of his salvation, his happiness in what God had done for him, had been stripped away from him. And it was then that he came and he wrote Psalm 51, and he cried out in repentance for God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. The same goes for us. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are meant to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as you do that, as you live as one who delights in the Word of God, who is seeking conformity to Jesus Christ, you will have joy and happiness and satisfaction in God that cannot be stripped. This is why we must saturate ourselves in the Word of God. If you improve anything in your life in the new year, let it be that. Get in the Word of God and live by it. Now look back at Psalm 1. Look at what the psalmist says about the spiritual state of the man who lives like this. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The imagery here is beautiful, it's vivid, and it's unmistakable. He is using the imagery of a tree because a tree is strong, a tree is unmovable. This is not just any old tree. This is a tree that is planted by streams of water, which means it has a constant, never-ending source of nourishment. If you have ever flown an airplane over a dry and arid desert, you will often see little strips and squigglies of green as you look down, and they're surrounded by a sea of brown. And what you are seeing is you are seeing streams of water, and you are seeing the green trees that are planted by that stream of water. Despite the fact that they are in an environment that is not conducive to life, those trees have a constant source of nourishment. They are not dependent upon the outside circumstances of rain or drought. They have their nourishment in the streams of water. And their roots go deep. They are strong. And the same is for us. As people who live by the Word of God, who meditate on the Word of God, who we have a constant source of nourishment, and we are not dependent upon outside circumstances. Look at what it says about this tree. It says, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Despite the fact that a tree like this would have been planted in an environment of death, because it has this constant source of nourishment, this stream of water, it yields fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. You see, God wants you to bear fruit. He does. And He will see to it that if you are His, that you will bear fruit. You will. But you must abide in Him. You must abide in His Word. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling His disciples the night before He was going to depart. He said this in John chapter 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown out like a branch and it withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit bearing is what a disciple does. We must abide in Him and abide in His Word. And listen to what He says. Here's the very reason He said those things. He said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Your joy, your happiness. This is the road to joy. This is the path to happiness in the new year. Abiding in the Word, delighting in the Word, meditating upon the Word, and bearing fruit in season. This is what glorifies God in the Christian life. But notice that the fruit, it comes in season, in its season. This is not an instantaneous thing. A tree that is planted by a stream of water does not instantly bear fruit. But over time, after it is constantly nourished, constantly fed, constantly waters, it bears fruit and its leaf does not wither. The same is for you. Don't have unrealistic expectations. Get into the Word and just live in it. And over time, you will be nourished. And over time, in your season, you will bear fruit. You will. You know, when thinking about this imagery, I couldn't help but think of Milo Robb. You know, if you never had the pleasure of meeting Milo, Milo was an elder in this church for many, many years. And he went home to be with the Lord, I think back in early June of this year. But Milo's life, the last portion of it, were very difficult. He spent well over a decade fighting against rheumatoid arthritis. And in fact, nearly a decade of that, I think all of this decade, was spent bound to a wheelchair as a result. This was a man whose entire body was just racked with pain every day. So much so that it stripped away his ability to do anything on his own in this physical world. Yet despite all of that, Milo had vitality. Milo had life. Milo's leaf did not wither. He had a joy and a happiness in God that was otherworldly. It was inexplicable. When you looked at this man's circumstances from a fleshly point of view, he had no reason for joy. In the flesh, there's nothing there. Yet because he was so rooted and so grounded in Christ and in the Word, his leaf did not wither. And he continued to bear fruit for God year after year. This is why it can be said of Milo that in all he did, he prospered, just like the blessed man. That's not talking about carnal, fleshly, earthly prospering. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is talking about the promises of the gospel. Romans 8:28, as we heard from Jake not too long ago, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Why? What is the prospering? It's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the prospering. That's why Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians. He said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, boy, if there's anyone for whom that was true, it was Milo. His outer self was just wasting away. But this was true of him too. It says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are not, that are seen, but not to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, this is the promise of the one who is planted by streams of water, of the one who is abiding in Christ, the one who is abiding in His Word, and those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ must live by the Word of Christ. That is the promise of those who do. Now, very briefly, let's look at the way of the wicked. Verse 4. The way of the wicked. Verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so. Boy, he doesn't have much to say about the wicked. The wicked are not so. Meaning they are the opposite of everything that we just read. The wicked are not blessed. The wicked are not happy in the true sense. The wicked do not have a satisfaction that is enduring. The wicked are those who do walk in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked are those who do stand in the way of a sinner. The wicked are those who do sit in the seat of a scoffer. The wicked do not delight in God's law and they do not meditate upon it. The wicked are not like a tree planted by streams of water. Not at all. But rather, look at what it says. Rather, they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now that's vivid imagery. What is chaff? Chaff is the husk that would have been on grains. And during the time of the harvest, when they would have brought in all of the wheat, they would have stuck it on the threshing floor, and they would have used either tools or animals to break it apart, and then they would have taken a winnowing fork, and they would have scooped it up and thrown it into the air, and the heavy and dense and valuable wheat would have fallen back down to the threshing floor. But the chaff that's light and useless and temporary would have just blown away. And that's what the psalmist is saying the wicked are. But this is why we cannot live by what is seen. That's what Asaph did in Psalm 73 when he started to look and he noticed that the wicked seemed to be prospering. But he had forgotten their end. He had forgotten that they are like chaff, here today and gone tomorrow. Matthew takes that imagery even further. He tells us that Jesus will gather up the chaff and throw it into the fire to be burned. And that's exactly what the psalmist is getting at. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. See, the fact is, judgment is coming for us all. Hebrews says it's been appointed for once for men to die, and then comes judgment. And Jesus says, on that day, there would be two types of people at the judgment. Those who built their life on Christ, the rock of Christ and the rock of His Word, and those who built their lives on the sand. And those who built their lives on the sand will fall in judgment, and great will be their fall. Look at what it says. Therefore, the wicked will not stand at the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Those who fall in judgment will not be granted the privilege of joining the congregation of the righteous. When God gathers all of His people around His throne to behold His glory and worship Him and live in communion with Him for all of eternity, rather, the wicked will perish. They will not have that privilege, as it says in verse 6. But look what it says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It has been said many times, and it's right, that it is one thing to say that you know God, but it is quite another for God to say that He knows you. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 7. Many people claiming to know Christ. Lord, Lord, did we not? And He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, of course, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows who they are. But what He's talking about is, I never knew you. I never had relationship with you. I never lived in communion with you. You were a worker of lawlessness, is what He says. But God knows the way of the righteous. He knows their way. He oversees it. He's intimately involved in everything they do. And so, brothers and sisters, as we enter the new year, let's see to it that we are building our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ and upon His Word, that we are delighting in His Word, that we are not merely being hearers of His Word, but we are being doers of the Word, living in obedience to Him. You do that, and you will experience your status as the blessed man, as the happy man, as the one who is planted by streams of water. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that Christ has done the impossible. Thank you that Christ has come and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. Thank you that we stand forgiven as a result of what He has done. God, I pray for the grace that we need to live lives that are worthy of that gospel, that are in keeping with that gospel, that bear much fruit and so glorify You. Lord, would You help us to do that? For the sake of Christ's name, we pray.